Well, if you have your copy of God's Word, go ahead and open to Exodus 11. Exodus 11 is it's one of these tough texts. We have been, if you are new or it's been a while since you've been with us, you'll know we've been preaching through the book of Exodus, and we are coming up through and have experienced an escalation. So we've seen through the 9 plagues that things have gotten progressively worse, so much so that the first plague in the last triad, number seven, was longer in description. When Moses writes it, it's longer than the first plague, the first triad altogether, the first 3 plagues. So things are getting very much worse, and things are escalating. It's becoming more and more apparent that Pharaoh is hardening. He's becoming more oppressive in the situation, and things are very dire. And it's texts like today which have caused people to even question the character of God because of how severe this 10th plague is. People might ask, how could a good God kill all of the firstborns in Egypt? Was such bloodshed necessary to prove the point? And I'd like to turn the question slightly. I sometimes like to think about questions as prisms, and a question can be answered from a different angle if we just turn the prism slightly. If we've not reckoned with the righteousness of God and who God is in his holiness, we come to passages today like this one, and we might scorn or scoff and be deluded to think that God is wicked for doing such a thing. I just warn you, today would be a grave mistake to say something like they didn't deserve it, because ultimately what that would mean is you would say, I don't deserve it. And that's a deadly turn to make, because to do so would ultimately be to reject Jesus and to reject your need for him for reasons I'll soon explain. I promise today is going to be very dark. It's a dark plague. We will hear gospel, I promise that. But first we have to see how severe the disease is, because unless we understand how severe the disease is, we'll never look for the cure. So, if you have your copy of God's Word with me, read. I'm going to read, and I'll explain why in just a moment, but I'm going to read Exodus 11, 1 through 10, and I'm going to ask you to turn to Exodus 12, and we'll read the last bits of Exodus 12. So, Exodus 11, 1 through 10 says, "The Lord said to Moses, 'Yet one more plague I will bring upon Pharaoh and upon Egypt. Afterward, he will let you go from here. And when he lets you go, he will drive you away completely. Speaking now in the hearing of the people that they ask, every man and woman of their neighbor for silver and gold jewelry. And the Lord gave the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians. Moreover, the man Moses was very great in the land of Egypt, in the sight of Pharaoh's servants and in the sight of the people. So Moses said, Thus says the Lord, about midnight I will go out in the midst of Egypt, and every firstborn in the land of Egypt shall die. From the firstborn of Pharaoh who sits on his throne, even the firstborn of the slave girl who sits behind the handmill, and all the firstborn of the cattle, there shall be a great cry throughout all the land of Egypt, such as there has never been, nor ever will be again. But not a dog shall growl against all the people of Israel, either man or beast, that you will know that the Lord made a distinction between Egypt and Israel. All these your servants shall come down to me and bow down to me, saying, Get out, you and all the people who follow you, and after that I will go out. And he went out from Pharaoh in hot anger. And then the Lord said to Moses, Pharaoh will not listen to you, and my wonders may be multiplied in the land of Egypt. Moses and Aaron did all the wonders before Pharaoh, and the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he did not let the people of Israel go out of his land. And now if you'll turn your attention to Exodus 12, 29 through 32. At midnight, verse 29, at midnight the Lord struck down all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, from the firstborn of Pharaoh who sat on his throne to the firstborn of the captive who was in the dungeon and all the firstborn of the livestock. And Pharaoh rose in the middle of the night, he and his servants and all the Egyptians. And there was a great cry in Egypt, for there was not a house where someone was not dead. Then he summoned Moses and Aaron by night and said, Up, go out from among my people, both you and the people of Israel, and go serve the Lord as you have said. Take your flocks and your herds as you have said, and be gone. And bless me also. I'll suggest to you that the 10th and final plague is a judgment so uniquely devastating that it breaks the will of Pharaoh and causes him to eject the people out of Egypt. Ultimately, so that we will see that God's judgment leads to salvation. And that's an odd phrase. Again, we don't always see God's judgment and salvation in the same sentence, but we've seen it through the escalations, if you remember. A couple weeks ago, for example, we talked about God making distinctions between the land of Goshen, the land of Egypt, between the flocks of the Egyptians and the flocks of the Israelites. And so in our text today, we'll see again, as it was said in chapter 11, that God makes a distinction, that God's judgment leads to ultimately the salvation of his people. And I want to make a few textual comments on why our passage is broken up like this. It's a little bit weird because the plagues, the first nine plagues, are connected with their announcement and the follow-through. So you have immediately, God says there will be gnats, and immediately there are gnats. God says the river is going to turn to blood, and I'm giving these out of order, but the river is going to turn to blood, and then the river immediately turns to blood. But here, they're different. And that's, again, why I suggested to you at the very beginning that it's best to think of the first nine as linked as linked triads of three. And this one offset, uniquely because of its devastation, but also its theological purpose. And the reason I'm saying that, too, is right in the middle of this plague, there's a very important information that the Lord gives to Moses, where God shows Moses what salvation in the midst of this plague will look like. Right? So in the middle of this plague, it's broken up. Let's just look in your Bibles really quickly. Right? We read all of chapter 11, and then we skipped 12:1 through 28. And we'll pick it up after Easter. But this passage right here is what makes the 10th plague unique and why it's set off from all the others. Because it has, I think, a particularly theological purpose which helps explain the Passover. And in fact, this 10th plague is paradigmatic. It's shaping, it's world shaping for all of the New Testament authors that they will often frequently go back to, not just the celebration of the Passover, but the ideas surrounding the Passover. And we'll see those developed as well. But ultimately today, I hope to show us that God's judgment leads to the salvation of his people. But by putting the Passover meal in the middle of a passage, the plague, like this, we see that God is going to bring salvation through judgment. That in the midst of this great announcement of death, that some people will live. Life prospers in the land of death for those who love the Lord. So the first thing that we're going to see in our passage, and that I'd like for you to see, is point number one, God's judgment is certain. We see them in verses 1 through 3. God's judgment is certain. Why break up a passage like this? One of the clues that this is a significant moment in the book of Exodus that Moses is highlighting, pay attention to this, is that it's disjointed in the fact that the announcement is separate from the actual event itself. As we've seen earlier in the book of Exodus, there are these moments in Exodus which move the entire book forward. We've been in a drama, locked in a drama almost between Moses and Pharaoh, between Yahweh and the pantheon of Egypt. And now the narrative is moving forward. The people are about to leave. And this is one of those moments that does this textually. But right in the middle of this announcement of this plague are instructions for how the Israelites are to ready themselves for the Exodus. So far, they've, in some very real sense, been passive observers of this entire experience. They've watched the drama unfold. They've certainly witnessed the distinctions God has made between Egypt and Israel, but now they're being included in this process with detailed instructions on exactly how they're even supposed to eat the meat. They're not supposed to boil it. They are supposed to roast it, right? Details, exactly how you ought to put the blood over the lamppost. They are no longer passive observers, but they are now working in and now agents within God's moment of deliverance for them. Moses inserts this here under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit so that subsequent generations understand the meaning of Passover, yes, but ultimately understand the meaning of their deliverance. What are they set apart for? It's set apart in the context of death. God has saved you for this purpose. Those who do not do as Moses says, those who are going to harden their heart or scoff at the word of God here, will not escape the plague just because they live in Goshen. This is a very important thing. God is making a distinction, but the distinction now is not, it's not ethnic. It's purely those who listen and those who do not listen. Because we'll show you in a few chapters, a few verses, but the company that comes out of Egypt is a mixed company. One translator translated it motley crew, which has a different meaning now than it did when probably he translated it that way. But it's a mixed company. There are Egyptians which go with the Israelites out of Egypt. So the distinction is on who listens to the word of God and who does not listen. But right here and throughout Scripture, we'll see that the salvation from judgment belongs to those who hear and obey the word. So that's why the passage is broken up. But see the certainty of the result that God wills. Just look with the devastation. It's a terrifying thought that the first nine plagues are just a warm-up for this tenth, but God has been saying that the entire time. Even before the plagues ever happened, God has communicated clearly to Moses, this is exactly what is going to happen. Think back, for instance, to Exodus chapter 3. I'll read them for you, so you don't have to turn there, but you can if you'd like. Exodus 3, 19 through 20. But I know that the king of Egypt will not let you go unless compelled by a mighty hand. So I will stretch out my hand and strike Egypt with all the wonders that I will do in it. After that, he will let you go. So again, God has reminded Moses over and over the order of operations of these things. Exodus 4, 23. And I say to you, let my son go that he may serve me. If you refuse to let him go, behold, I will kill your firstborn son. Exodus 6, 1. The Lord says to Moses, now you shall see what I will do to Pharaoh, for with a strong hand he will send them out, and with a strong hand he will drive them out of this land. This is critical because it's not that ultimately, yes, of course, that God is the one who brings the people out of Egypt. Moses is the one who leads the people out of Egypt. But God makes a condition such that Pharaoh ejects the people out of Egypt. He no longer wants them there. This final plague makes it so obvious that the Egyptian pantheon, the collections of God in the Egyptian mythology, was powerless in the face of Yahweh. One particular god that might be in view here is the god of death, right? Osiris, who is supposed to be omnipotent over life and death, and yet completely powerless, such that the son of Ra, Pharaoh, in Egyptian mythology, the son of Pharaoh is touched, who should have been untouched. The heir to the throne of God in Egyptian mythology is killed in this moment because of Pharaoh's hardness of hearts. There are commentators that suggest that the Exodus was such a cataclysmic event in history, in Egyptian history, that it contributed to the decline of what's called the Old Kingdom, which was relatively stable, and transition into the first intermediate period. There's five periods of Egyptian history, of ancient Egyptian history. And these moments were so cataclysmic that it probably contributed to the transition from one moment to another moment, which was dynastic feuding, famine, etc. It's cataclysmic. God also allows for the Israelites to ask for tribute from their neighbors as they're on their way out. This presumably is going to be used later on to make the temple. If you've ever wondered where they get all this gold from, they got it as they left with the Exodus. But this is to see that this moment was certain. God had announced it multiple times. This is exactly what will happen. And because he won't relent, this is exactly how I'm going to have to do things. And it has this effect in Egypt. The text says that Moses was very great. The idea that he's great is not that he was some sort of like a hero to the Egyptian people. They actually felt like it is more like he was infamous. Everyone knew who Moses was because of how cataclysmic these events were. But before his announcement of what the plague will be, God makes it clear that it's going to accomplish what he intends. And so God makes the announcement to Moses. He says, the people will be let go after this. And then he says what it will be. Now, sometimes we can wonder if the promises of God will ever come to pass. So let me put this in context for you, this idea of certainty, and then do the promises of God ever come to pass? We can fall into the trap that just because it's not happened on our timetable, that it won't happen. The great, great, great grandchildren, fourth generation is what the text says a few verses ago, the four generations from the children of Jacob, they waited a long time for this to happen. Great, 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 great grandchildren waited. To walk in fellowship, brothers and sisters, with God is to accept that his timetable for justice, for maybe things that you've experienced in your life, is eternal and not temporal. And so you and I may not see an answer even in our lifetime in Egypt, or in our lifetime. And can you imagine what it's like to be maybe the third generation? Moses hasn't come yet. You know you're supposed to have a promised land, and you're just waiting. And you never hear of Moses because you die because you're in the third generation. The Lord's judgment is always certain. God sends Moses to Pharaoh to explain to him the extent of this judgment. This judgment's going to be total. That brings us to our second point. God's judgment against sin, or God's judgment, is total. Right off the bat, just notice some textual differences between even last week and this week. Last week, I couldn't even read the whole thing because it was so long, right? It was very short this time. Very short. And can anybody spot what's missing in this text? There's no command from God to Pharaoh, "Let my people go." Moses doesn't give that because now it's now too late for Pharaoh. And I hope you'll see, brothers and sisters, that as long as today is called today, it's not too late for you. There has not been a too late moment for any of you today if you don't know the Lord. And this last plague, right, is all these were a surprise. They were a surprise to Pharaoh, and they were accompanied, however, with this, "Let my people go." And here, however, God wants Pharaoh to know what is happening. He tells him exactly what's going to happen. There's no question in Pharaoh's mind. Some of the plagues, he didn't know they were going to happen. They just happened. The one with the gnats, for instance, it just happened. Moses was told, "Take the dirt and go." Pharaoh didn't get an advance warning like he did with the river or with the frogs, but the gnats, it was a surprise, but still couched in this, "Let my people go." But here, Pharaoh gets an announcement and an extensive report. This is how extensive it's going to be. And what does Yahweh say to him? He says that every single firstborn in Egypt is going to die, including the heir to the throne. And it did not matter whether there was a little girl behind a handmill just milling grain, or the first cow from a heifer. Some commentators will point out here that this is retributive justice, that because Pharaoh had killed the firstborn and all the boys of the Israelites, that this was God paying eye for eye. That's possible. We might see just in the holiness of God, however, a better answer than just pure retribution. You see, there's a law that God is going to give Moses in just a few chapters for us, Exodus chapter 13, where God declares that every firstborn is dedicated to him. And that if an animal wasn't suitable to be given to the Lord, that something could substitute for that faulty firstborn. So God is conditioning the people even in Exodus 13 to recognize that there can be substitutes, and that substitutes can cover the gap, right? Those are the conditioning factors here. I think what's better than retributive justice is the idea of holiness, that God's holiness is at play here. On Pharaoh's heart here is that and all throughout, it's clear that there's not a single inch over Egypt that doesn't belong to Yahweh. There are going to be no substitutes. There's substitutes in Exodus 13, but there's no substitutes in Egypt now, anywhere. That's to show us that God's salvation is exclusive. It's certain and it's total and it's exclusive. It happens exactly like he says it will happen. And there's not even substitutes for the cows in the fields like there will be in Exodus chapter 13. The point is simple again. There's not a place in Egypt that God does not have complete dominion and control. And just like every other plague that was announced, it will come to pass. You see, God's judgment is going to be executed, which brings us to our third point. God's judgment is going to be executed. It's certain. He's announced it's going to happen, just like the other nine have happened. It's total. Every single person is affected by it, and it will happen. Our next point's 12, 29 through 30, so we're skipping that first part there in the Passover. One of the most striking things, I've already highlighted it, but how quickly the description is on how the judgment happened, how concise Moses' language is. The other plagues took verses to cover, and the details expansive, but here's just two verses. Egypt's role now in the story of God is complete. It's nearing conclusion, and Moses is not spilling any more ink on Egypt. And the effect of the plague is devastating. There's not a firstborn left alive in all of Egypt. And Pharaoh capitulates. Again, historians will point to this as a potential cause, biblical commentators, for the shift from the stable old kingdom to the turbulent first intermediate period. It was such a cataclysmic event. The Egyptians are devastated. And please see from our text that the Israelites, and from the implication of the Passover, they're not spared by God because of any goodness in them. They're spared ultimately because God has made a covenant to save a people for himself. And they're spared because they heard the word of God and they believed in faith and they acted accordingly. The Passover itself is not particularly effectual. God did not give them the blood of the lamb over the doorpost because that was what the angel needed. Angels are quite intelligent beings, and other times we've seen them in Scripture exercise judgment. They don't need that. The blood over the post was to actually teach the Israelites that there is a substitute for you that stands in your place in the judgment of God. Throughout the Bible, there's a clear and causal link between sin and death. A clear and causal link. So we ought to see that sin causes death. Think, for instance, back to Genesis 2, 16 through 17, where it says, "And the Lord commanded the man, 'You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you will surely die.'" Now, all the way back in the beginning, you have a connection with transgressing the law of God, transgressing the word of God, not listening, not obeying, not heeding the word of God, and death. Why? Because when you cut yourself off from the source of life, that automatically leads to death. The minute that Adam sets himself outside of the relationship that he enjoyed with God by sinning, he has then cut himself off from the source of life itself. Paul puts this extremely succinctly in Romans, writes Romans 6:23, "For the wages of sin is death." James picks up the same idea, James 1:15. "Then desire, when it is conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it's fully grown, brings forth death." Why does sin bring death? Because it's a course apart from life itself. And we might be tempted to think, well, it might have been certain then, it might be total, and it might be executed, but I'm alive, and this doesn't affect me. Now, Peter addresses that head on when he said the patience of God is just that. It's not slowness, it's patience. And that we shouldn't presume on it and think that he's somehow slow in his certain and total justice, which will be executed. He's patient. Why? Waiting for all to come to repentance. And this, guys, I'm aware, this cuts like right across the grain of our culture. Even to the point where there's these moments in preachers' lives where they're like, okay, this is not going to be a fun sermon to preach. So how can I try to make it fun? How can I make it funny? How can I soften the blow? It's a constant temptation. But that's why we just need the reminder. It would be a grave mistake to look at these people and think they don't deserve it, because to say they didn't deserve it is to say ultimately, I don't deserve it. But you and I know deep down, we know that God is righteous because we We ourselves hunger for righteousness. We want justice executed. So we know that there is justice out there. We know it's located in something, and it's located in the Lord Jesus Christ, right, himself. But to say that they didn't deserve, say, I don't deserve judgment for sin either, to set yourself outside of Christ. When God judges the world at the end of all things, just like there was no substitute for even the cows of Egypt, there will not be a substitute for anyone outside of Christ. If we don't know how great the gap is between us and God, we will assume everything is okay when it's not. And the Bible is full of false teachers and false prophets who would always say to the people, peace, peace, when there was no peace. Moses could have said to Pharaoh, it's going to be fine. Moses just told the truth of what was going to happen. This is what's going to happen. It's too late, Pharaoh. It's too late. And I'm pleading with you today. It's not too late for you. It's not too late for you. You won't be able to make yourself right with God by doing good enough, because only the substitute, which was better than enough, Jesus Christ, is the only satisfactory substitute. But here's the gospel now. God's judgment brings about salvation. I hope you will see and appreciate that even in the midst of this announcement of this 10th plague, God says exactly how anyone who wants to escape it can do so. And anyone who would hear his word can escape the judgment. And some do, because again, there's a mixed company that leaves with the Exodus. He's already done this once. Remember when the hailstorm came in Exodus 9, he said, let everyone know, get all the men and beasts off the fields, and they will not die in the hailstorm. God is never unjust, always makes it plain exactly how to escape judgment. He is not an unjust God who doles out unkind judgment without warning. He's always telling people, announcing, how do you escape the wrath to come? Here, it's very simple. It's kill the lamb, eat it all, and rub the doorpost of your house with its blood. And when I come through, when the destroyer comes through, they will pass over the house. They'll pass over the house. Ultimately, the death of the firstborn here is what leads to the salvation of the people out of Egypt. We'll pick up the Passover itself after Easter. It's providential that we're starting Holy Week in a few weeks, that we're going to be talking about the death of a son for the sake of the world, a substitute for everyone. In fact, right, we'll see not just this here, that it's the death of the firstborn which leads to the ejection, the salvation, the redemption of the people out of Egypt, but ultimately, verse 33, we'll see it leads to the eager, get out of here, please, that the Israelites leave. Notice that when they enter in Genesis 48, they enter as refugees of a famine. They suffer in Egypt as slaves, but then they process out as victors, like a brother Noah reminded us of a fight they didn't win, that they didn't even fight for. They're victors of a victory that they didn't win. And they leave with all of these possessions. Hope you'll see that God's salvation does not leave his people as beggars. When God calls us out and brings us into marvelous light, he doesn't bring us out as beggars. We're needy for sure, but every need is met in Christ. That's why Paul in Ephesians 1 can say, from his riches in kindness towards us in Christ Jesus, right? Brothers and sisters, though, we don't have to look very hard to see why this moment, this Passover moment, life in the midst of death, a passing over, a judgment falling, and death around, but life springing forth, foreshadows the very life and death of our Lord Jesus Christ. The Exodus and Passover, again, are paradigmatic motifs, meaning when people look at them, they see Christ everywhere, for the New Testament authors, precisely because of the way that God institutes the Passover in the context of deliverance and judgment. If the Passover was outside of all of this, it wouldn't make the same sense. What exactly does the lamb have to die for? What exactly does it mean that something is passed over? What does substitution exactly mean? But God gives them the meal in the midst of this so that in subsequent generations, when they retell the tale, they will see that in the midst of death, God saved us. He brought life to us because something substituted for us so that judgment passed over us. Let me walk you through this. Let me walk it through it for you, but then also the context for Egypt. The evidence of God's glory is everywhere. Pharaoh is without excuse. He had 9 signs and wonders piled up in front of him. It was evident. His magicians by round 3 were out. Round 4, 5, and 6, no rivals. 7, 8, 9, no rivals. The magicians aren't even present anymore. Signs and wonders piled up. But the evidence for God is everywhere for us too. Romans 1 says the evidence is irrefutable, that his invisible attributes are plain to see. Now you could just think of, for instance, the cosmological argument that there is something rather than nothing, and nothing can't come, right? Something can't come from nothing. And so something had to create all of this something. But then we'll also see from our text and from these 10 plagues that God's glory and his people's good means that he can't set aside hardness of heart. If God didn't intervene here, it would be just as unjust to the Israelites who were suffering, you see. They didn't deserve that either, right? So God is going to always intervene when there's injustice. He must deal with it. You and I today, when we cry out, we march in the streets for justice, we know and we are not going to settle for anything less than justice. Because we've been created to love righteousness, to love justice. But in the final plague on Egypt, the judgment falls on anyone who has not covered their house, their door, with the blood of the Lamb. And same for Jesus. Why do you think it is? And you know, but just remember afresh that when John the Baptist sees Jesus at the River Jordan, why does he say, "Behold the Lamb of God"? Because this is the one who's going to take the sins of the world. This is the one who is going to allow judgment to pass over anyone who is within him. And the act of faith, the Israelites who are acting as if the promise of God is true and painting their doorpost in the Exodus, including preparing the meal exactly to specifications, and this is how they're saved. They act as if the promise of God is true. They have faith. Yahweh is going to deliver us. I'm going to act as if he's going to deliver us. In the New Testament age, the life of a Christian is exactly the same. We're going to act and live as if the promises of God are true. That simply means you're not going to try to cover your own life and to fix your own problems, but you're going to give them to Christ, who alone can save you. And that's why, again, Kyle and I were having lunch the other day, and he brought up the time I shared that my church planting coach one time was like, Exodus is a weird book to preach through for a young church plant. We've only been around for like 6 months, so like, why are you doing Exodus? Normally, guys go through like John, or they might go through 1 Timothy, and I'm like, Exodus is a great book because you could talk about everything. You could talk about the gospel because the first 20 chapters are all what it means to be the people of God, and then the last, with all the instructions are, well, how do you live now that you're the people of God? Because also, though, Exodus is paradigmatic for what salvation is. Because God is going to bring his people out of bondage and set them free for a life to live for him. The same for us at Redeemer. You see, because God's judgment is certain, total, and it absolutely will happen, an equally sufficient substitute is necessary. And God provided the means at the Passover, and we will learn later in the law, but a final substitute was necessary, which is why ultimately God himself took on flesh, John 1:14, dwelt among us, and ultimately would go to the cross. You see, because even in the midst of judgment, for us, there's a means for redemption. Everybody is equally under judgment before God. The Bible makes it clear, Romans 3, there's no one good, not anyone, and that the wages of sin is death, but, I left it out earlier, but the gift of God is eternal life in Jesus Christ. Because God's judgment is certain, total, and will be executed, the salvation God offers is equally certain, total, and will be executed. because they spin up from the exact same characteristics of God's holiness and his love. So for those of you who are in Christ, I hope you'll lean even more into this today to see that Christ is your Passover lamb and that he is fully sufficient, that you don't bring a checklist. A checklist is not what kept the angel from entering the house. It was hearing and loving the word of God, the announcement from Moses. And for us, the same, it's to receive with faith the word of Christ, which says, come to me, all you who are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Right? But those who are out of Christ, I'll just plead with you that God's judgment really is certain, it is total, and it will be executed. Those things will happen. And you either die in Christ, Galatians 3, it's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. You either die in Christ and receive eternal life, or you die apart from Christ. And in that death, you are without a substitute. So you see, the 10th plague is actually very personal for us. It's not abstract, it's very personal. Because apart from Christ, the 10th plague is all of our futures. But in Christ, you'll see that God brings judgment through salvation, or salvation through judgment, judgment which he himself bears upon himself at the cross, gladly for your sake, so that you and I can have satisfaction on our behalf. Receive it by faith. Let's pray. Lord, we ask that you again, we say again and again, because we have hearts which so quickly forget the gospel, help us to remember what you brought us out of and what you're bringing us into, Lord. Help us to see that it's not because we've brought something to the table, but because you have brought everything to the table, Lord. Your perfect life, death, burial, resurrection, ascension satisfies the righteous wrath of God so that no judgment falls on anyone who are in Christ. And more than that, your word says, not just are we made alive, but I love the promise in Ephesians 2, which says that in the coming ages, you'll see us in the heavenly places. So in those coming ages, you'll display the immeasurable riches of your grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. It's not just that you save us. It's not just that you make us alive, but you spend all of eternity showing us how much you care for us. We don't deserve any of this, Lord. And so we ask that you would help us to believe it, help us to receive it, and help gird our hearts up to tell everyone else about this. Help us to be more evangelistic in this. I'm grateful even, Lord, for the testimony from Sean about a brother who was at this new evangelistic Bible study, never heard the Bible in his entire life. First time, sitting down. Lord, I pray you would save this guy and that you would draw more to yourself, more that would see Christ, who he is, the satisfaction for our sin, and the gift of God to us. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.